Well, please turn our Bibles to Jude, verse 11. Jude, verse 11. Usually you say the chapter and the verse, but Jude only has one chapter. So sometimes you see it referenced in commentaries as Jude 11. And that's not the 11th chapter, but the 11th verse of only one chapter. Jude, verse 11, says this: "Woe to them." These are false teachers being referred to. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Just one verse, but three parts to that one verse. And that's what I'd like to be speaking about this morning. Three guys to watch out for. Now, we had a family gathering yesterday with friends as well. And usually when we have people come to our home, I'll say to some of the family members, some of the kids, go out by the street and be looking for the cars as they come down the street. Let them know that we're the sixth house down Hill Street to the left and that sort of thing. But these are good guys that we're looking for, our friends. But the scripture here talks about three different people that we need to be watching out for, and their actions as well. And the book of Jude, of course, comes right before the book of Revelation, not by any mistake. It's God inspired, and it's there because it reminds us that before the fulfillment and the consummation of the ages, as we see in the book of Revelation, we have some reminders to us of what's going to happen in Christendom in regard to the professing church, as well as teachings that will take place. And all that will come down prior to the Lord's return. And in the book of Jude, we have some apt descriptions of false teachers and their actions and their ways. And there are a number of different explanations and characteristics of them. There's five metaphors that are given a little bit further along in verses 12 and 13, verses that we did not read. But talks about these false teachers being spots in your feasts, and talks about them being clouds without water, carried about by winds. Yesterday we had this event and we saw the dark clouds off to the in the distance, and all the time we're thinking it's going to be rained out. But those clouds came and went and no rain came. And that we were happy about. But sometimes, you know, if you are parched and you're dry and you need and the crops need water, you look for rain to come to help those crops. False teachers are described here in these verses as one of those descriptions as clouds without water. They have all the promise of bringing some of that refreshment, some of that water, but it never comes about. And that's an apt description of a false teacher. Talks about late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea. I know something about that coming from the Jersey Shore. Foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All these interesting metaphors that describes false teaching and the false teachers behind that teaching. But in verse 11 in particular of this epistle, we have a description, a three-point description of the types of things that will characterize the Christian church, the professing Christian church, actually all through the ages, but especially in the last days. And I'm quite convinced we're in those last days now. But even if we weren't, these would be descriptions of things to watch out for. You know, I don't think there's not a parent here that has been an advisor to their children to say, you know, stay away from bad influences, from bad people, you know. They're the founders of the FBI, the parents are, and that stands for the Family Bureau of Investigation. That means checking out, making sure the friends that their children keep company with are not on the wrong side of things. I remember having a friend in high school and brought him around, and I remember when he left, my parents came to me and says, you know, that kid is weirder than a $3 bill. Don't we keep friends with him anymore. That type of thing. He knew the influence, and they were right. I didn't know it. I was blind to it. But in the course of action, that was validated. When I was young, we watched a program. Maybe you folks didn't have the TV, but we came from a non-Christian family. So we watched the programs, and one of those was Leave It to Beaver. And, you know, that character in there, Eddie Haskell, you know, he was the conniving, scheming guy behind the scenes, sweet-talked the parents. who are on to him every moment of the time. They knew what was going on with this guy, Eddie Haskell. But, you know, he would sweet talk them, and then he'd turn around behind the scenes and undermine the authority of the parents. We all have had Eddie Haskells in our lives, I'm sure. And so there are people that we need to steer clear of, and parents are good for that in our formative years, from the Eddie Haskells that are around in this world. Well, the scripture tells us to steer clear of these types of individuals characterized by Old Testament characters. And the first one is Cain, the second one is Balaam, and the third one is Korah. And they're all from the Old Testament, but here the book of Jude is drawing on that information from the Old Testament. So the first one we see here is, and the warning is, for they have gone in the way of Cain, these false teachers. And again, whether it applies now or just before the Lord returns or has been prevalent all through the ages, we have to watch out for those who go in the way of Cain. So what is the way of Cain? What is a reference to? Even unsaved people know the story of Cain and Abel. They know that was the firstborn of Adam and Eve and then the secondborn. One commentary I read recently thought that they might have been twins because there is no space between in the verse. It says that Eve bore Cain and then she bore Abel. And some have thought just like Esau and Jacob, they were twins. That may be the case, may not be the case. We can't tell from the scripture. But either way, it was the first two children of Adam and Eve. And Cain, as we know, is described as being a tiller of the ground. Abel was the keeper of sheep. But those were two legitimate professions, two legitimate work responsibilities. Nothing wrong there at all. But it says in Genesis chapter 4, where all this is recorded, that in the process of time, they both came offering their sacrifices. Now, the interesting thing from Genesis chapter 4 and even the chapter before, God did not spell out what was the did not spell out in record in the book of Genesis what was the proper offering. Apparently, he did make that known, though. It says, in the process of time, so that tells us there's a period of time that elapsed. And God communicated clearly what was the proper sacrifice to bring. And Abel brought that proper sacrifice. It was a sheep, a precious life that would require the shedding of blood. God, in his infinite wisdom, was foreshadowing other things that would take place in the future time with the Lord Jesus and, of course, with the sacrifices that Israel was told to bring. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the scripture tells us. The giving of a life, the idea of a vicarious suffering, someone giving up their life or something, in this case, giving up its life for an acceptable sacrifice. On the other hand, Cain brought the product of a cursed earth. Remember in chapter 3, when the judgments came down because of sin, God said, thorn and thistle will this world bring up. And so, even though he was a tiller of the ground, he brought the product of a cursed earth. And it was the work of his hands. I liken it to a fruit basket. Now, for years, I worked for the great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. As you know, it's called the AMP, Food Market. I don't even know where they are now. But, you know, one of the things that I was taught how to do is make this really beautiful, lavish fruit basket. And after I learned how to do it, I used to love doing it, putting all the fruit in there, the apples and bananas and chestnuts we'd have in there, and grapes, and throw some candy in there and all that, and then wrap the whole thing in a nice shiny cellophane thing, and it looked beautiful. And the idea was to have the right amount of color and the right positioning of the fruit, and you put that thing on the shelf, and the first person that would see would buy it, walk off with it, and purchase it. It was a thing of beauty because it was the work of somebody's hands in doing that. And you could take pride in something like that. Well, when Cain brought his sacrifice, he took pride in what he did. It was the work of his hands. And that's what God is warning against all humanity in the pages of Scripture, which are here for everyone to read. The fact that he brought a sacrifice that he could boast in. And when it was not accepted, because it had been in the process of time that God had clearly pronounced what the proper sacrifice would be. There was no shedding of blood. It was all the work of human hands, the workmanship. And so in Genesis chapter 4, that account tells us that when his sacrifice, Cain's sacrifice, was not accepted, he was angry. He was annoyed with the fact that it was being rejected. And we think of so many people in the world today who think that the way to God is through our good works, clean living, whatever it might be. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that we shouldn't boast. It's the gift of God, faith is, and the salvation that we have in Christ, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. People talk to them about the things of the Lord, about heaven. Immediately they bring up what they have done in their life. You talk to somebody, witness to anybody about the way of salvation, how do you get to heaven? Immediately they're going to respond, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't have a relationship with Him, don't understand the way of salvation, they want to go into the way of Cain. God has made the way to God. God has shown us what the problem is with the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is through human effort. And yet it's the product of a cursed earth. No one can do good. No, not one, it says in the book of Romans. And so people are that way. And they immediately hide behind someone who's called the fig leaf, just like Adam was guilty of what he did. Immediately they sowed fig leaves. And when a person is presented with the truths of God, immediately they cover themselves up, so to speak, with their fig leaf. And they say, well, not a problem, or this person caused it. And in Adam's case, he would say, well, the woman made me eat of this fruit. You know, there's always the blame game that goes on. The reason why I am the way I am is because of poor education, or I live in a bad neighborhood, or whatever. They're always blaming somebody else. And the great evangelist D.L. Moody tells the story that he would preach in the prisons, and he'd stand at the end of the hallway and preach the gospel of Christ, and he'd go down through the hallways following up on the message that he gave. And the first person that he would come to in the first cell, descriptive of things, comes that first person, why are you in here? I'm here because my parents didn't treat me well. And they would bring out all causes as to why they were in prison, blaming everybody else. I was framed. I was, somebody did this, somebody did that to me. And they would make their excuse. And right on down the line, all the way down the line, he would have that, except he got to the very last cell and he could hear sobbing going on. And the fellow with his hands around his eyes, crying, tears streaming down his face. He says, I'm guilty, I know that I did the wrong thing. And D.L. Moody had the wonderful privilege to lead him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is an acceptance there of understanding the claims of Christ upon that person's life. They weren't trying to resist, they weren't trying to bring the fruit of their own effort and their own works as a justification for what they did. And that's what Cain did. And God calls it the way of Cain. The way of Cain, trusting in our own works, our own efforts, to find approval in the eyes of God. And we see this in all religion. It's man's religious flesh trying to justify itself. The Pharisees, the Sadducees in the days of Christ. We see it all around us, trying to make it as if this is the way to salvation, this is the way to God. And God makes it abundantly clear, without the shedding of blood and faith in that work, that it will find acceptance in the eyes of God. Interestingly, in the episode with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, God comes to Cain and says, your sacrifice is not acceptable, and gives him an opportunity to change his mind. But he doesn't want that. How fitting that is for so many people. They can understand that their way is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And then when you present the truth to them, they have another option at that point, at that juncture, to turn and go the right way, or to turn and go the wrong way. And in that case, Cain went the wrong way. And so it's the way of Cain that God is warning the world all about. Don't go into it. False teachers are going to propagate this type of gospel. Man's gospel. It's not good news at all. But it's man's way of salvation in their thinking. And that's really what religion is, isn't it? Religion is man reaching up to God, But the faith that we have in Christ is God reaching down to man. So pictured so well in the dream that Jacob had at Bethel, in Genesis chapter 28. This is when he was having that dream, that vision came. He saw there was a ladder that was set up from heaven to earth. That's God reaching down to man. The angels of God ascending and descending upon that stairway, that ladder, so to speak. But it was set up on earth. It's the picture of God and his love in Christ, reaching mankind, setting that up. The place of God, the gate of God is what Bethel talks about, the house of God. And so it is the way of Cain versus the way of salvation. The question is, which road are you on, or which path have you taken? And so there's that need to emphasize that these are the teachings of false teachers, one of these guys to watch out for, to avoid. And they will be prevalent in the last days. The next one that we see here in verse 11 of Jude is Balaam. It says, for they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now, his account is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, mainly 22 through 24, and a little bit of chapter 25. And here it's described as these false prophets run greedily. So you know it has to do something with money. In the era of Balaam, for profit. So now we say the word false prophet means a false teacher, but they're false prophet for profit. That's a good way to remember that. And what God is saying here in his word, which is truth, is that there are many, many false teachers that are only in it for the money. They're not in it because they want to make people better. They're not in it because they have the way of truth. They're in it because they want to put money in their pockets. And let's face it, the public by and large is superstitious. And people are fearful. And the right type of person with the right type of wording and the smooth explanations of things can capitalize on the vulnerability of superstitious people. And so false teachers know this. And so they will tell people what they want to hear so they can get the money from it. And the people don't know. They're not grounded in the word. They, like it was in the days of Jeremiah, there was prophets who prophesied smooth things. Have you ever heard a smooth preacher who tells everybody what they want to hear? This is the way to get rich. Your ship's about to come in. All the rest of these things. And this is what false teachers will do. And the Bible says in the last days this will intensify. It's always been there for all the centuries from the church age on. It's always been there. But it will really intensify, ramp up, so to speak, before the return of Christ. Because the devil indeed knows that his time is short, and so he's going to try to catch people in whatever way he can catch them. You know, you always hear these terrorists, plots and all this sort of thing, and even in trapping animals and stuff, there's a way that the trapper or terrorist, whatever, will try to set something up, and if that doesn't work, there's a secondary bomb or secondary snare, whatever it might be. So that when the person runs from that, they run into something else. There's a multifaceted strategy to try to catch people in various ways. And Satan is that way as well. In the world, he is depicted as the lion who tries to intimidate. But in the church, he's like the serpent who tries to deceive. So there's a lot of different strategies that the devil has. And even with the Lord in the wilderness, the devil tried to get him to turn stones into bread. That doesn't sound like a bad work, does it? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What's wrong with that? Feed the world. That's what could happen with that. That doesn't sound too bad. But taking directions from Satan is a bad thing. That was what it was all about, wasn't it? He could have said, feed the poor. But if it came from Satan, it was the wrong origin of direction and authority. And so the devil tried to get him to do that. And of course the Lord used scripture to refute that. What we should do in our temptations as well. And then of course to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, that doesn't sound so good. So we say that's a problem. But But then he said, if you did that, then everybody would see you and the angels would catch you and float you down, and in front of everybody they would acknowledge you as the Messiah. That sounds like a positive thing. But it would be direction from the devil, number one. And number two, it would bypass the cross. So that's not good. So immediately the Lord refuted that. And then, of course, he took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. It says, well, we were just there about 2 months ago over in Israel. And from Jericho, you can see this exceedingly high mountain, as just as the scripture says. It says the devil took him up there and in a moment of time showed him all the glory of all the cities and kingdoms of time. Imagine that. What was that? You know, what would you see? The Roman Empire and the Greek Empire. All in a moment of time, what would have that scene would have been like? And yet, the Lord refuted that. He had that authority anyway. But the devil made it as if he had the authority to give that to him. And so, the Lord refuted that. So all these things might have sounded good in kernel, in the core of it, but they're actually wrong things. Well, the false teachers will try to tell people good things that seem acceptable. You deserve it. You work hard. All these half-truths. Maybe you do work hard. Maybe you, in some ways, do deserve it. But they're tapping into a core aspect of the human being, human psyche, which is greed, base things. And that's what Satan does. He goes for those base things in our lives and fans the flame of that. That's what false teachers do. And that's what happened here with, in the case with Balaam. There was a king by the name of Balak from Moab, and this king wanted this false prophet, Balaam, to curse the children of God. Now, the nation of Israel had been in the wilderness for many, many years at that point. And they were coming to the point where they're going to enter into their inheritance. They would have had to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. So they're getting close to it. Anytime we get close to making a major step in the right direction for the Lord and entering into our inheritance, you can count on the fact there's going to be further resistance, because the devil doesn't want us to enter into our inheritance. He doesn't want us to experience the joy of our salvation. He wants to obscure the path. So there's a ramping up, perhaps, of temptation or resistance, whatever it might be. This is the spiritual life. This is what happens in the spiritual life of the believer. And so Balak, the king of Moab, went and found a prophet. Maybe it was of the nation of Israel. We don't know. Might have been. I always thought he was some other country. But maybe he was a prophet. Somehow he got off track. And he was paid off by this king of Moab, Balak. And he was hired to go out there and curse the children of Israel. But in order for that to be accomplished, Balak had to pay him off. And so he gave him money to propagate this false teaching. And so Balak went up on a precipice of a mountain. And he went to go curse the children of Israel like Balak, his employer, had asked him to. And when he looked out across Israel, this group that was going through the wilderness, complaining as they would go, never living up to their potential as children of God. When Balaam went to go curse him, all he saw was perfect order. He was looking out at a company of God's people, and even though they had been guilty of sin, he was seeing beauty. He makes that reference. It's a wonderful picture of the imputed righteousness that God's people have because of the work of another. Even though we might have our struggles personally in our own lives, living for the Lord, God still looks at us because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, is being sanctified by Him. Praise the Lord for that. We're clean every whit. Thou saidst it, Lord. Should one suspicion lurk? Surely thine is a faithful word, and thine a finished work. God has finished his work in us, in a sense, positionally. Practically, we're like the children of Israel. We don't like the weather, we complain. We don't like the temperature, we complain. We don't like this, we don't like that. We're casual about our study of God's word, casual about prayer, and then we wonder why we're not feeling the joy of the Lord in our lives. And it's just like the nation of Israel. We're no different than them in some ways. And yet we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when Balaam went up to go curse the children of Israel, all he could do, what came out of his mouth, was a blessing. That's an amazing thing. This false prophet, hired by this king, who wants to thwart the progress of God's people, hires him to go out there and curse the people of God. And all he does is utter a blessing. He says, God has blessed. And what he's blessed, I can't reverse. That's a great verse in the book of Numbers. God can't reverse that salvation that is ours in Christ. So does that mean now that I sit back and I do nothing about it, I just coast along until I finish the rest of my life? Not at all. He expects fruit in the life of the believer. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God wants us to bear much fruit. He takes us from no fruit and moves us along to some fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit, verse 8, John 15. And then he is going to call us into the judgment seat of Christ. Not to deal with our sins, but to see what we did with the treasures and the talents and the time that we had for his glory. And the question is, are we going to get a reward for our service for Christ? And so Balaam, the error of Balaam was that he thought, the error, that's what it says here, the error of Balaam, he thought that these guilty people were guilty of being cursed and vulnerable to being cursed. And he didn't see the higher morality that comes because of the cross. He didn't understand that. He was a false prophet. And false teachers, in the last days especially, will fall in line with this. They'll be hired out to try to dissuade or turn to the side the people of God. And so that's another person to watch out for, Balaam, and the actions to watch out for and the teachings to watch out for that are existent all the time. They're here with us today. They'll be here even more so before the Lord's return. The final one in verse 11 is the rebellion of Korah. That's an interesting account. That's found in Numbers chapter 16. So Balaam is in Numbers 22, 23, 24. This goes back a few chapters to Numbers chapter 16. And that's an interesting account. What happened with the rebellion of Korah? It says also the gainsaying of Korah. Remember the word gainsaying? Just think of it in reverse. It's saying against. It's contempt for duly or properly appointed leadership. Korah was a person who was involved, who was a Levite, and who was involved in the transportation of the materials of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. And he had a place of prominence. He was a person of significance in the congregation of the people of God. And the problem with Korah is that he wanted more power than he already had. He already had power, he already had influence, but he wanted more. And so to get that, he successfully recruited a small group of people. They're identified in Numbers chapter 16, Dothan and a couple others, On and a few others, who are also in responsible positions. He first started with a few people, Korah did. Then he expanded that ring to include 250 men of renown, it says, in the congregation of Israel. So now he got this groundswell of support. And his major argument was that Moses was taking too much upon himself, that he was power grabbing. That was in essence what the charge was by Korah. It was false. But he had to drum up business and drum up interest from those that were also interested in those same things. Again, the core base attitude was greed and power and ego and all the rest. And so he was successful in bringing these people together. And then he made his charge against Moses. You take too much upon yourselves. And Moses says, oh, I have, huh? In essence is what Moses said. He said, is it a small thing for you, you who have this tremendous responsibility amongst the congregation of God's people? And countered with that. He says, okay, well, you know, you people who have this question, come on out, let's talk about it. And there was a refusal for those people to come out and meet with Moses. That was a tip-off right there. He said, let's talk about this. And they didn't want to come and talk about it. He said, no, we'll stay right where we are. And that was the key. And so the events, of course, again, are recorded for us in Numbers chapter 16, but they're telling. Because what happened is that there was a groundswell that even got larger. And the whole congregation of the nation of Israel were affected by this. They didn't want to fall under Moses' leadership. And so this happens in small meetings. It can happen in larger meetings. There can be a political aspect to things. There can be power grabs and all the rest. And this is what will characterize the last days, is a contempt for properly appointed leadership. And it can happen in the smallest of meetings. It can happen in large meetings. But the idea behind it is there will be false teachers who will encourage contempt for leadership because they don't want anything to do with proper authority. They want to go against authority. Sometimes we're driving along the road, we see cars that will have the bumper sticker on it, question authority. And that's what happens. People will want to despise authority. And this is characteristic of the last days. It talks about this in other passages in 2 Peter, that they will despise dignitaries. And even here, it comes out as well, the despising of proper appointed leadership and authority. And so that's Korah. What happened with Korah? Well, God calls it a serious sin to criticize properly appointed authority. And so the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and those people that were with him. But that wasn't finished yet because the people of God were persuaded. That's the amazing thing. It's almost as if Moses, it says there, Moses and Aaron, in a sense, were by themselves. And this little contingent, starting with Korah, grew to a couple people, grew to 250 people, and then the whole congregation was against it, Moses and Aaron. And it says that Moses and Aaron prayed and interceded for the people, all these people. It's an amazing thing. Shows you why they were in that position. Numbers chapter 12 talks about the criticism that Moses received at the hands of Miriam, his own sister. And they were brought out, the parties that were all involved, and Miriam became leprous. But the congregation of the Lord, it says in Numbers chapter 12, they were hindered from going any further. They did not move until she was restored again into the congregation of God's people. Little do we realize that we're all susceptible to false teaching and what was called oftentimes spin. How they can take the truth and twist the truth and distort the truth. Make it sound like it's something different. When at the very core of it is they wanted to have what Moses had. That's all that was behind it. They wanted that power. They wanted that influence even greater. And it harkens us to Isaiah chapter 14 when Satan, before he fell, said, I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. He desired that. He was already there. Cherubim says in Ezekiel 28, had tremendous power and position. But he wanted more. And so that was his rebellion. So it's rebellion. Rebellion is a serious sin. And going against the leadership of God's people, serious sin that's involved in the congregation of God's people. And so here are three people to look out for. Cain and Balaam and Korah. And their actions, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah as well. Interestingly, in the situation with Korah, I should add, when it was all done, the censers, the plates, censers here, C-E-N-S-C-E-R, I think it's spelled, it's not a motion detector. It is a sensor. It was a plate used for offering. And Moses was instructed to take those plates that were used in the sacrifice and hammer them out and make them part of that worship service. So those plates would be a visual reminder of the rebellion of Korah. Amazing thing. God was strong, strong, strong against these things. Now, it's not the end of the story. I don't have time to take you through it. But if you were to look in Numbers chapter 16, all the people, that small little group first, there's a fellow in there, is identified, his name is On, O-N. But when, later on in the chapter, they identify the perpetrators, he's not in it, in that list. What happened to On? We don't know. Maybe he repented. Maybe he realized something was wrong and he bailed out. If that's the case, that's a good, positive thing. Somebody can get caught up in the groundswell of criticism and all of a sudden find themselves immersed in the very center of it. But if they're walking with the Lord, all of a sudden they'll realize this is not right. And they bail out. Good for him, because he's not identified. You look it up on your own, Numbers chapter 16. On, O-N, is not included in it. There's something else, too, with the rebellion of Korah. Psalm 84, very wonderful psalm. It's so encouraging. How amiable, that means friendly. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. You know, the psalmist is bringing this all out, saying, oh, I'd like to be like the sparrow and like the swallow, finds the nest, finds their home in the tabernacle of God. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. You know the psalm. It's a wonderful psalm from beginning to end. Things about the being in the presence of the Lord. Who was that written by? It was written by the sons of Korah. The generation of descendants that came from Korah. God judged Korah and they swallowed him up whole, but not his household. There were descendants who were walking with the Lord. So no one can take the claim and say, well, my parents were like this, I have to be this way. Not at all. Sons of Korah, they are credited with being the authors of 12 other psalms in the book of Psalms. And so they weren't tainted by their father's or grandfather's sins. And so we see wonderful lessons here in Jude 11. Rebellion of Korah, the era of Balaam, the way of Cain. There's so much more we can add to it. That was the era of Balaam. There's also the doctrine of Balaam teaching certain things. There's things along those lines that talk about different aspects of Balaam. But right here we're looking at three different things, three different teachings, three different people to watch out for. Not only in the end days, but even now. Make sure that we're not caught up in those same things. And so may God bless the reading and study of his word for his glory. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that speaks to our hearts, to the needs of our lives, and helps us to be reminded of the truth of your word that is so applicable in the day and age in which we live. Thank you again for your grace and your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.